Turn to John chapter 2. While you're doing that, a couple more announcements we didn't mention at the beginning. This is my cord. Couple more announcements, both concerning this guy right up here in the green shirt. This is Chris. If you don't know him, Chris Jensen. He's going to be doing a Bible study if you're on the Butte College campus Fridays at 1 o'clock. On top of that, you'll want to get involved in that if you're out there. But on top of that, this Saturday, he's doing a trip to Old Town Sacramento. He has some spots in his van. Oh, the 25th. That's right. Okay. So the day after the bazaar, if you're interested in going to Old Town to a picnic, just hanging down there, fellowshipping down there, talk to him about that as well. I might be going. It sounds like fun. If I'm around, I'll go. So yeah, John chapter 2. You guys are probably all there. I'm the only one that's not. Yep. Okay. Well, we're going to do this whole chapter tonight. Title of the message, Unpredictable. And I think that one of the main reasons that people like little kids, and most of us like little kids, I like little kids. I love babies. I love toddlers and all that, all the way up to preschool. The grade school kids I have a hard time with, but they're cool too. But people like little kids, I think, because you never know what little kids might do next. They're pretty random. They're unpredictable. My little nephews are always good for a laugh for that very reason. They're unbelievably random, and that's why they're always cracking people up. Benny, who's the one-year-old, he's got this way of cracking everybody up because he's just silent. He has like the most plain look on his face, and all of a sudden he'll just be like, and go right back to that plain face. And it's just this like little shriek, this banshee shriek that comes out of nowhere. You know, I wonder if people our age tried that in the mall, how people might respond. But you expect it from a kid because you expect the unexpected. And then Jaden, who's 2.5 now, very, very outgoing little guy, he figured out a while back that he could do a weird thing with his face. He could use his face for something on purpose. And so he makes this face like, and it's a silly face. He realized that he can have fun with his own face. And that's an important time in the life of a boy. It's a big step. And sometimes when you're bored, all you have is your face. A couple months ago, too, we took Jaden, Kristen and I took Jaden out to Applebee's, and we just wanted to have a lunch with him, and just because he's funny and everything, and we love him. But we take him out to Applebee's. I was like, Jaden, what do you want to drink? And he goes, juice. And I said, oh, really? What kind of juice? And he goes, fruit juice. Like, you idiot. Like, there's any other kind of juice? Now, of course, he doesn't realize there's other kinds of juice, and so he's just, you know, he's just a funny guy. But I got him cranberry juice to teach him that there are many kinds of juice. So kids are random. They're unpredictable. And that's really entertaining for us to sit back and to observe, and they really, you know, they crack us up. But with that said, let's consider Jesus on that note. And why Jesus? Well, here's the connection. Jesus often comes off as random. You may have noticed. Jesus is often unpredictable. You may have noticed. And how do we respond to that? That would be the question. See, the sad thing is that we often don't take it with grace and with joy and with awe when Jesus does something like that. A lot of times I think we're put off that Jesus doesn't fit our molds, that he doesn't fit our formulas, and when he's beyond our explanation, maybe even beyond our comprehension, we get awkward about that. We want God to be convenient. We want him to be efficient so he can fit in our limited understanding, but he doesn't. Jesus doesn't. And see, some people can read the Gospels, get endlessly hung up on understanding completely everything that Jesus does in any given passage. I know there was a time when I did that, or at least there have been times when I've done that with different passages. And what I realize about that is that I was putting the attempt to satisfy my head above God's intention to satisfy my heart. I was playing detective instead of resting in the heart of God. If you could understand everything that Jesus did perfectly, would he still be God? Shouldn't there be some mysteries about some of the things he did? In our recognition that Jesus is God, the resulting thing here is that we need to be sure to embrace the divine mystery of his nature. He's still 100% God in there. 100% man, 100% God. And I mentioned how we love when kids are unpredictable. It's funny. We need to apply that attitude when we read scripture sometimes. Not that we come to think God is funny when something's awkward or something, but we just step back and we relax. We say, wow, Lord, it's just like you said in Isaiah. Your ways aren't our ways. Your thoughts aren't our thoughts. You're way up there. You're way above. We can't even fathom how incredible you are and how beyond us you are. The otherness of God. If there's one quality that describes God, that would be it. He's other. He's otherness. And we see it in Jesus. It should be fuel for our worship. He's uncontainable. He's unpredictable. The reason I bring all this up tonight is that we're looking at chapter 2 of John, the whole thing, and this is where we see the public ministry of Jesus begin. And it's a funny way to get started. I think if I was Jesus and I was starting my public ministry, in these three different sections here anyway, Jesus' actions aren't exactly predictable. They're kind of odd, in fact. And you'd think if we were starting a ministry, or if I was starting a ministry, I'd get a band together and be like, hey, we're launching a new ministry. If you want to check it out, man, you're like, totally go that way. And like, whatever. But the thing is, he just starts right in. He just, goes for it. He turns water to wine at a wedding. Then he goes and kicks a bunch of people out of the temple. And then, what else does he do? Oh yeah, he doesn't commit himself to a bunch of people that are intrigued by him, claiming to believe in him. And in spite of our occasional desire for a pet god, the one that fits all of our molds and formulas, our Lord is unpredictable and he charts his own course. So it's time to probably give up thinking that we're going to be one up or one ahead of him on these things, and just to relax in his otherness. Let's read the first 12 verses together of John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the first thing that popped in my head while reading this, particularly in verse 10 there, that last part about the master of the feast's reaction to, getting the wine, was that old dumb song. And I don't know why I'm even mentioning it, but maybe it happened to you too. Maybe I'm just looking for a common thread here. But "You would save the best for last." You remember that song? Yeah. That's what popped into my head. It's not a profound truth. I didn't say it means anything. But anyway, Jesus has about 6 disciples at this point. It's been about a week since he's been starting to pick them up, or at least 3 days since one of them. That's what the third day is referring back to at the beginning of this passage. And now he's at a wedding that his mother Mary seems to be involved in. She knows the details anyway, and she's concerned. They're out of wine. Maybe she's trying to help. Maybe she's serving at the wedding. But see, in their culture, wedding celebrations could last days, maybe even a week, maybe even longer. And running out of wine was unforgivable. It was actually something you could be fined for. You could be charged for running out of wine. So they took it pretty seriously. So Mary comes to Jesus and, lets him know the concern. That's always a good place to start. Come to Jesus, let him know the concern. And Jesus replies to her in a way that some of us, I think, get uncomfortable about when he says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Basically, why are you getting me involved? And the term "woman" isn't condescending at all. That's a good thing to take note of. It's actually a very affectionate term. It's the same term he used from the cross when he called to her and said, "This is your son," or basically, "John's going to take care of you. John, take care of my mom," from the cross. Same word for woman there. I don't know exactly what Jesus was driving at in saying this, but whatever it was, it didn't mean he wouldn't do something about the problem, because he did something about the problem. And Mary seemed to know he would, because after he said that, she still told the servants to do whatever he instructed them to. Maybe there was a literal hour he was waiting for, and Mary was just a little antsy. I don't know. But none of that is the point, so I don't want to focus on it. Whatever the case, Mary's advice is good advice. What she tells the servants to do, she points to Jesus, she leaves it all in his hands. And it may be simplistic, but whatever he says to you, do it, is pretty great advice for today. Whatever he says to you, do it. The Lord should be your primary consultant on the issues of life. How does he speak to us? Well, through prayer, through the word, through other people. Also, another simple application of this passage before moving on, make sure you have Jesus at your wedding. That's an important thing. Some of you are scared at the idea of marriage, and that's a lot of people. Others of you, the prospect of hooking up is the only reason you're here tonight. So on either side, sort of the fence, we have, you know, all you guys. Either way, most of you are going to get married at some point, and make sure Jesus is at the center of that ceremony. Make sure you bring him along. And that relationship as well, because as we see here, he comes through for us. He provides that which we lack. He makes our water wine. So anyway, Jesus tells them to fill the water pots with water, as we read, and then to take some to the master of the feast, and he's amazed at the quality. This is some good wine. It's like some sort of BC date that, you know, it was just like nice aged wine, I guess, or something like that. And he sings this song about saving the best for last. And then that's how the Lord began his public ministry. That was the first thing right there. Only his disciples and Mary and the servants who filled the pots actually knew what happened. Pretty strange, pretty unpredictable. It's interesting reading through John that the first miracle here is this quiet, private miracle performed at a wedding. When in stark contrast to that, we see the last miracle John reports before the crucifixion and the raising of Jesus as well. The last sort of miracle that, you know, Jesus does on the path of ministry, he reports Lazarus being raised from the dead by Jesus, which is public and sort of at a funeral. So he goes from private at a wedding to public at a funeral. That's kind of cool. I don't know if it means anything, but here's something special we see in water turned to wine. If we turn back to John 1:17, go ahead and do that. If you have to turn a page, I do. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." We read that in our first week here. Moses is always the personal symbol of that law that was given to the Jews by God, the Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And that's Moses. The first public miracle Moses did, if you remember, after, you know, sort of leaving the place, and the first plague put on Egypt was that Moses turned the water of the Nile into blood, you might remember. That was his first big miracle. Well, Jesus turns water to wine. Now, if we think about this and look not, I mean, just at common sense, but also biblical symbolism and all the threads we see throughout Scripture, blood speaks of judgment, blood speaks of mortality, blood speaks of death, but wine speaks of life, wine speaks of joy, wine speaks of celebration. And how fitting that Jesus would do this as he's sort of announcing his presence on the scene, as he's bringing that new covenant, not the law, but now the covenant of grace, turning water to wine. Let's continue at verse 13. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us, since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." I love that big picture approach John takes to writing that the other gospel writers don't take. It's cool to see him sort of apply things and utilize his hindsight right there within the passage. Not to have to read to the end to sort of get the application. He's putting the cookies on the bottom shelf for us. I mean, there's really not much to say about that. Jesus was talking about his body. They didn't get it. They thought he was actually talking about the literal temple. And he was saying, here's the sign. You want to see my authority? I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise again. I'm going to conquer death. But here we have Jesus driving out the hypocrites, those profiting off the temple. And again, this isn't, I mean, when we were kids, if you grew up in Sunday school, all the pictures of Jesus were always like he's holding a lamb or something on his shoulders. You never saw him with a whip smacking people out of the temple. Maybe that would be cool. Somebody should draw that. I'll have Tanya do it or something. But you have to remember that the temple in Jerusalem was the center of the Hebrew spiritual experience. The apex. The stuff that went on there couldn't happen anywhere else. No way. Jerusalem, temple, that's where it had to happen. And people came from all over the world to be a part of those feasts. And there were a bunch of them. All those observances. I think the Jews celebrate more holidays than any other people. But a Jewish man was actually required to attend at least 3 of those in his lifetime. whether it was Passover or whatever, Feast of all those different things. But now people are coming from far, far, far away at times, and it'd be tough for them to bring the sacrifice along with them. If they were bringing a dove, they don't want to carry a dove cage the whole way as they walk a couple hundred miles or travel on a donkey. They don't want to bring a lamb. They don't want to bring a goat. They just want to be able to get there and perform their sacrifices and participate in the Jewish worship, whatever they were doing. So for the sake of convenience, as time progressed, some began to raise animals specifically to sell to those arriving there in Jerusalem at the temple, which was a good idea to sort of, you know, free people up to, you know, worship and make it easier on them. They were early worship leaders. But what began as a convenience and them doing that, it quickly became a scam. A ministry that began quickly became a business. The service became a scheme. And travelers got ripped off, really ripped off. First, the sellers continually jacked up the prices. They kept charging people more and more for the animals. And then the money changers entered the picture. And these guys, well, the animal sellers would only accept good Jewish temple money, real local currency. And so they'd send the travelers, oh, you have to go over to the money changers, get your money changed before you can buy an animal. Well, these guys would charge incredible amounts just for the conversion. Adding taxes, adding extra fees. And so in short, everyone was getting ripped off. This was big business. It was steady business because everybody was going to come and worship. People were going to express the heart of their religion. And they were making money off of helpless people that wanted to worship God. They were making money off them hand over fist. And obviously, that didn't sit too well with Jesus, as we read. His anger here is shocking. But at the same time, it's absolutely justified. It's absolutely righteous. This is his Father's house. His house. It's supposed to glorify God. He is God. And he makes a whip and he drives them out saying, as we read in verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now to say that they were cheapening the spiritual experience of the house of God would sort of be putting it lightly. The physical condition of that temple was a good indication of the spiritual condition of Israel at that time. They were corrupt. They were mismotivated. They had all the wrong focuses. And in the second part of chapter 2, we see that not only now was there no wine at the wedding, but here we see that there's no glory at the temple. True worship has been choked out. It's been chased away. And we find Jesus here in the same way he was at the wedding, to restore, to fix. That's what he's all about. And so, you know, another great tragedy of this stuff happening in the temple was that all these guys were set up in a specific area of the temple area. They were set up in what was known as the court of the Gentiles. It was just outside the inner temple where all the real action was going on. The court of the Gentiles. And this was the place that was set aside for non-Jews to come to observe worship, to ask questions, to get involved, maybe to convert. But with it becoming a place of business, the place where the Jews should have been meeting people to tell them about God was being used instead to make money. And so there were not only were the Jews not doing their work of ministry by reaching out, but any Gentile seeking truth wasn't going to find it at the temple. Amongst all these religious hypocrites and these merchants, they weren't doing anything honest. They were just making money. And so the Gentiles were getting ripped off. On top of the Jews, the honest Jews coming to participate in worship, make their sacrifices. And of course, God was getting ripped off. That's the main point. We need to be careful because the church can do this today. Though, you know, and it has nothing to do with selling something at church. It's nothing like that. So it's not like this doesn't condemn the bookstore or something like that. Someone actually thought that once. It's pretty ridiculous. But anyway, it has to do with what your attitude is toward the other people here and how you're treating them, how you're using them. And a lot of people profit off the church, but they don't serve God by serving seekers, by serving the church body. A lot of people come to church selfishly. They just come to get fed spiritually, but with no interest in giving of themselves to the Lord's work. That's what we're talking about here. And as I said in our vision statement message just a few weeks ago, if we're not about investing in lives, and if we're not about serving and about sharing and about building relationships here, then we're not really engaging ourselves as the church. We don't go to church. We're supposed to be the church. And if we're not doing those things, we're just ornaments here for the chairs. Selfish ornaments. Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. So we need to be feeding as well as being fed. You don't want to profit off the church and let others go ignored. These are people that God would want to use you to reach out to. There's people all around you. And if our hearts move into the court of the Gentiles and sort of take over and push other people out because, you know, we're just sort of inward and totally personal about our Christian mentality, then we cut people off. then we've got way too personal a vision in a ministry God designed to be corporate. God designed this to be a body, one body, many parts. So that's no good. It's corrupt. And so, anyway, our third and final bit here, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That closes out chapter 2. Jesus knows the difference between being enamored with the concept of him and truly believing in him. There's a difference there. He knows the difference between followers looking for a magic trick or looking for him to overthrow the government, and followers truly seeking the heart of God and truly wanting to know the truth. In fact, the word believe, if you look at verse 23, where it says, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. That's the same word in the Greek as in verse 24, where it says, but Jesus did not commit. That's the same exact word in the Greek there, himself to them. It's the same Greek word, believe and commit, believe and believe. Jesus knew the truth. He knows all people. They believed in him. At least they were making mental assent. Wow, this guy's interesting. But he didn't believe in them. He knew what was at the root of this. He knew in a couple of years these would be the same people that would hand him over to be crucified there in Jerusalem. Jesus knew the truth. His knowledge of our hearts is another sign of his deity. And the whole theme of John, as we've said, is Jesus the Son of God. God the Son. That Jesus is God. And that's another sign of it. Only God can see the inner person. And so, as he did with Nathanael, we saw Jesus do that last week, and as he's going to do a bunch more in later chapters for Nicodemus, for the woman at the well. Jesus knows the heart, and he didn't commit himself to these people. They weren't for real. He was looking for real disciples that he was going to be able to take on the real journey, the real trip that's going to the real place. And so, that was his time here in Jerusalem, and I believe he went 3 times in the whole of his ministry. But anyway, his first chapter, as we began by saying, Jesus begins, he gets himself out there in ways that are kind of unpredictable. They point to the fact that we serve a God whose primary trait seems to be otherness. He says, everything we aren't, everything good we aren't, and a place like this where we're learning to appreciate that, and a place where his unpredictability is being appreciated, what that really leads us to is awe. What that leads us to is worship. And we should welcome that. We should embrace that. We should embrace that in our hearts. And as we're going to see next week, which is probably like one of the most famous chapters in all of Scripture, Jesus is going to bring a lot of this right down home. See all that red in your Bible. He's going to talk to a guy for a long time and explain what this whole thing is about. But let's pray right now and pray for any of those who actually don't know Jesus tonight. Lord, we thank you for this Bible study, and we thank you for preserving your word throughout all the ages that we could read about it. And Lord, just be blessed by what you have to say and what you want to communicate and what you want to preserve for us. And thank you, Lord, for doing so much in our lives. And I pray that you'd continue to build us up and edify us as your church here. This fellowship, as a small part of your church, and this church here, Calvary Chapel, and this town, and the whole church in Chico, and all the way out, Lord, from Butte County to California, the whole world, Lord. Just continue to build us up and show us our place and where you'd have us fit in your body. And Lord, we lift up these concerns that have been brought before us by this passage. We just thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. And I pray that we would be bringing all concerns to you first and foremost. On top of that we would just trust you and that we'd listen. Whatever you tell us to do, we'd do it. Lord, I pray for those that aren't married, but most of them will be someday. Lord, I just pray that you would be the centerpiece of that wedding. I pray that you would be the everything for that wedding, the relationship and the ceremony. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to bless us and guide us as we walk closer to you. Lord, bless this week and any classes going on and any other fellowships we're going to. Just make our presence that of love, Lord, and help us to be more like you this week. While believers are praying and seeking God on anything they might need to, I just want to put the opportunity out there. If you're here tonight and you know you're a spectator and you know that tonight's the night you need to do business with God, His business is a free gift. His business is everlasting life, and it's a gift of grace. He wants to extend to you freely. Though you've fallen, though you're separated from Him by your sin, we all are, or at least were at some point. Jesus died to save you from that. Jesus is holding out His hand to rescue you from that, and He's the only way. He says if you're looking for the answer, it's Him. If you're looking for the reason for everything, it's Him. And if you believe that tonight, just go ahead and raise your hand up, wherever you sit. I see that hand. Would there be anyone else tonight? I see that hand too. Would there be anybody else who wants to come to faith in Jesus Christ tonight? It's not a decision I can talk you into. But you sense the Lord in your life tonight. If that's you, just raise your hand up. All right, for you two who raised your hand, you can just pray this in your heart. Open that line of communication between you and the Father God tonight. And just mean this. You can pray it in your heart after me. Heavenly Father, I thank You for loving me, and I thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to die for me. And I believe it, Lord. I pray that You would apply that sacrifice to my account, that You'd justify me, Lord, and that You'd make me right in Your sight. That You would wash me and that You would cleanse me and remove all guilt and shame from my life, Lord. Just restore me to know You, to follow You, and to seek You with all that I am. Thank You for saving me. Seal me with Your Holy Spirit. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. And help me to serve You until the day You take me home. In Jesus' name, amen.